I was coming to the church one Sunday, and when the service started, I came down, shaved my head completely, threw my hair in the wind, walked over to the wall, picked up a tool, banged a hole in the wall in the middle of the sanctuary, and crawled through it with a suitcase. What do you guys think? That's something I did one Sunday.
We called 911.
We called 911. Yeah, y'all do it. It'd be like, this thing's crazy. Well, at very least, you're like, you'd be in shock and like, why in the world is Michael doing that? Well, that was the kind of stuff that Ezekiel literally did in his lifetime. And as a prophet, he was a person who we'll talk a little bit about all the kind of weird things that God asked him to do. And that was kind of what it was like to be him. The book of Ezekiel is a fascinating book. It's got some very vivid prophecies about God and about the future. It's got Ezekiel's own life, which can be heartbreaking at times. He's got very strange requests, like I said, that God makes of Ezekiel to do, these weird acts that he does. And it's got extremely emotional language. Some parts of it, depending on what English translation you have, you would almost feel wrong reading it out loud in church. Like if I told you to read some of these chapters out loud, you'd be like, am I even allowed to say this here? Like you would almost feel like it wasn't right to be in church to read this part of the Bible. And what's interesting is even though it has all this strangeness and emotionalness to it and unique stories, it's not a book that a lot of people have read or much of. You know, there might be some parts that you know, but most people probably don't know the whole thing. And so what we're going to talk today, my hope today is for us to talk about Ezekiel and talk about, you know, what kind of lessons do we learn from this book, the Old Testament. And so the purpose of the book of Ezekiel is he was telling the Jews about the destruction of Jerusalem, both before and after it happened. So Jerusalem, he's talking about 587, the one I talked about on Sundays, that destruction. So right before it and right after it, he's telling the Jews about it. What makes him unique is he is not in Israel. He actually was living in Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, while he was prophesying. And so he was telling these prophecies 1,000 miles from when it was going to happen. I'll go ahead and ask you guys. So Ezekiel is telling these prophecies about Israel 1,000 miles away. And by the way, some of them, you call them prophecies, but they actually happened during and after the event. It wasn't just before. Why would God call a prophet, you think, to tell the people of Israel in Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, about the stuff happening in Jerusalem in a very vivid way? Why do you think that was God gave him that text?
Was there not any other city that was going to tell?
There was no other city to tell.
The people that were in the city that he was telling, was there no one there to tell the story?
Well, I mean, yeah, it's not like he's prophesying. Nobody inside of Iraq is going to be telling people in Jerusalem what he's saying.
Were they the ones that had been exiled?
Yeah, so
their city was the one that was.
Yeah. So the exile happened in multiple phases. It didn't just all happen at once. And so there was already, like him, we'll talk about when he left, there was already several of them that were forced to leave before the final 587 destruction. And so he's in one of those communities of people who had already been exiled. I mean, think about it for a second. There's no TV. There's no computers. There's no internet. There's no newspapers. So if Jerusalem is going to get destroyed, how are they going to know 1,000 miles away what's happening? So he becomes essentially the newscaster for the people in Iraq for what's happening in Jerusalem while it's happening. But he's doing it through God's revealed providence and revelation to them. So he is essentially the newscaster to them. So they have updates what's happening. And a lot of stuff that he was told to do was told to help depict for people what was going on in Jerusalem as it was actually happening in Jerusalem from God. And that's pretty neat that God would do that when you think about the lack of technology and what he still gave to them. And so let me give you a little history about what's going on. There was the last kings of Judah were, they call them puppet kings. They didn't have any real power. They're either ruled by Egypt or ruled by Babylon, and they were just kind of in place by Egypt's and Babylon's goodwill. So there was a guy named Jehoiakim who ruled for a while. He made Nebuchadnezzar mad, and Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. In the midst of this battle, Jehoiakim dies, and his son, Jehoiachin, why they did that difficult, I don't know. Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin becomes king, and he's king for 3 months. But after only 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Israel, and he deports Jehoiachin and 10,000 of Jerusalem's residents to Babylon. Ezekiel is one of those 10,000 people who were taken at that point. That was 597, so that's 10 years. Or actually 592, I think is what it was. No, it was 597, not right. 597, about 10 years before it happened. And Ezekiel was in line to become a priest. He was a Levite. He was a part of the Levitical priestly line. He was 25 years old when he got taken. And you became a priest at 30. So he was right on the cusp of becoming a priest in the temple when they pulled him out of Babylon, pulled him out of Jerusalem and sent him to Babylon. And so here he is. He grew up his whole life planning to be a priest, and he no longer is going to be a priest like he thought. And just 5 years before it happened. And in the 30th year of his life, the same year that he would have become a priest, God sends Ezekiel his first vision and calls Ezekiel to be a prophet. So the same year he would have been a priest is the year that he becomes a prophet. And his job is to tell the people where he's at in Babylon about what's happening in Jerusalem. And this is about 5 years before the fall. So 5 years before it happens is when he starts prophesying. And so let's read his call. Somebody read chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Who wants that one? All right, thank you. And then somebody get chapter 3, verse 11. 3:11. Multiple people. Oh, the Carolyn in the back is the first hand up. So, Sammy, if you can get chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then Carolyn do chapter 3, verse 11.
Now, it came about in the 30th year on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river of Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile,
Jehoiachin.
The word of the Lord came expressly. The Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him.
So that was his calling. And then 3:11 is his mission.
Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, this says the Lord God.
So 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem, this is what he's saying. So again, thinking about his background, he's a young man, 30 years old. He's grown up, supposed to be a priest, not going to a priest. And his mission is to tell people that the temple of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Describe to me how you would feel if that was you. How would you feel if that was your mission going about?
Intimidated
would probably be one thing.
I'd say, are you sure?
Are you sure?
Disappointed,
yeah. Why would that be?
If you had your sight set on being a priest, mm-hmm. That's not what you're going to be exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe being a prophet is just as good, but I don't know that you recognize that at the time you are one.
Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of what I was thinking too. I mean, he's prophesying about the temple in the city that was supposed to be his livelihood, and he's saying it's going to get destroyed. And I often wonder, you know, would that be a little bit of disappointment or sadness as he's saying that? It would be like for me talking about how the University of Alabama is going to fall apart and there'll be no Alabama football. You know, that's kind of the same. That would be a tough message to tell people if that was your whole life up until that point. So that's who he is and what's going on. Now, do you guys know, or any stories or any passages? I just want you to tell me any stories or passages that you know from this book.
Well,
You might know more than you think, to be honest. There's some famous ones.
I know that there's bread to it that we're telling them.
Yeah. That's one of his tasks he's told to do, we're going to get to. Interesting. Well, there actually, like I said, I guarantee you do know passages in this book. You just might not realize that they're in there. So let's talk about what kind of stuff is in here. The first thing you'll find in the book of Ezekiel is there are some very vivid visions about God and Jerusalem and the future. He talks about the end times as well. And they're very vivid. And so let's read one of the big ones. And I'll probably do it because it's a lot of verses. That's going to be 20 verses. But let me read this. This is Ezekiel chapter 1, starting in verse 4, where Samuel left off. It's kind of part of his call. He says, I looked, and there was a whirlwind coming from the north, a huge cloud with fire flashing back and forth, and brilliant light all around it. In the center of the fire, there was a gleam like amber. The lightest of four living creatures came from it, and this was their appearance. It looked like something like a human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the hooves of a calf, sparkling like the gleam of polished bronze. They had human hands under their wings on their four sides. All four of them had faces and wings. Their wings were touching the creature. The wings were touching. The creatures did not turn as they moved. Each one went straight ahead. Their faces looked something like the face of a human. And each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left, and the face of the eagle. This is what their faces were like. Their wings were spread upward. Each one had two wings that touched that of another and two wings that covered their body. And each creature went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went without, turning as they moved. I'm gonna go a little bit farther. Let's go to... let's go to 22. Over the heads of the living creatures, the likeness of an expanse was spread out. It gleamed like awe-inspiring crystal. Verse 23. And under the expanse, their wings extended one toward another. They each also had two wings covering their bodies. And when they moved, they heard the sound of their wings was like the roar of a huge torrent, like the voice of the Almighty, and the sound of tumult, like the noise of an army. When they stopped, they lowered their wings. And the voice came from the expanse above their heads when they stopped. They lowered their wings, and something like a throne, with the appearance of lapis lazuli, was above the expanse over their heads. And on the throne high above was someone who looked like a human. From what seemed to be his waist up, I saw a gleam like amber, with what seemed like fire enclosing it all around. And from what seemed to be his waist down, I also saw what looked like fire, and there was brilliant light all around him. And the appearance of the brilliant light all around him was like that of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the likeness of the Lord's glory. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard a voice speaking. I mean, that's a pretty vivid imagery. And when you read Ezekiel, that's the kind of stuff that those kind of visions, that imagery comes up a lot in all the visions that he has. The other thing you'll find is, like I said, these symbolic acts that he's told to do. One of them, and several we mentioned, one he's told to cook his food over dung, to symbolize that's how the people in Jerusalem were going to cook their food while they're being besieged. He was told to dig a hole in the wall and to drag a suitcase through it, because that was how the people in Jerusalem were going to try to flee Nebuchadnezzar. He told him to do that. He told him to shave his head and to chop it up to symbolize what was going to happen to the people in Jerusalem, that they were going to be separated from the land, cut up with the sword. He was told to build a model of Jerusalem and to build a ramp next to the wall to show how Nebuchadnezzar was going to attack it. That's a pretty amazing prophecy if you think about it. I mean, he basically told them to build a model of what the battle was going to look like before the battle happened, 1,000 miles from where the site is. And we know from archaeology that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did, was what he said he was going to do in that passage. He told him to tremble while he ate his food and drink, to symbolize being scared. When his wife died, God told him not to mourn his wife at all, not to even to cry, because the people in Jerusalem were not going to cry when their loved ones died. That would have been a tough one. He was told to eat a scroll at one point. He was told to wear chains at one point. And one of the worst ones, he was told to lay on his left side for 390 days straight without getting up to represent the sin of the people of Israel, and then to flip over and do 40 more days to represent the sin of Judah. So a year and a half of laying on his left side than his right side. So that's pretty weird. My question to you guys is, why would God use these demonstrations by Ezekiel? What was the point of getting him to do these things physically? that's weird stuff.
Like shock factor.
Shock factor. That's exactly what it is. It's shock factor. You know, it's to get people's attention. It's to get them noticing and paying attention to the words he said next. Some of them, like the Jerusalem model, is to actually show them, like a newscaster, what was going on since they didn't have the news. And to illuminate things to them. I mean, you know, sometimes I bring up props when I preach, and I do that to kind of help you guys visualize what I'm talking about. This is basically the same thing with Ezekiel. He's using props to visualize what he's trying to teach these people. They're just way more drastic props than I would ever use. You don't expect me to be cooking any food over dumb in this church. I'm just saying.
Land on the side over here, I think.
Yeah.
Come around. Let's go see the guy on the side.
Yeah. That's right. And if I'm not mistaken, this wasn't a task, but God made it mute for a while too. And he was mute up until Jerusalem fell. When Jerusalem fell, he became unmute. That was the sign that Jerusalem was fallen when he could speak again. So very, very interesting things. All of it was shock factor to show these people 1,000 miles away what it was like for their brothers and sisters in their nationality to be living through that in Jerusalem. So what are some things that Ezekiel teaches us today? Well, one of them, and this is one that's alike with all of the prophets, it seemed like, it was the danger of putting your security in the wrong place. We've talked about this before. I know that the Israelites back then, they felt like as long as they went to the temple and they did the sacrifices, that they were good and they didn't have to worry about anything else. And God routinely, including Ezekiel, was telling them, look, it's not about just going through the routine of going to the temple and doing sacrifices. You actually have to be following him with your whole life and every day of your life and what you're doing. So somebody read this, but we'll get two people. Chapter 16, verses 17 through 22. Who wants that one? Chapter 16, 17 through 22. All right, thank you. And then somebody get 23 through 27. 23 through 27. Thank you, Terry. All right.
You took the very jewels and gold and silver ornaments I had given you and made status of men and worship them. This is adultery against me. You used the beautifully embroidered clothes I gave you to dress your idols. Then you used my special oil and my incense to worship them. Imagine it. You set before them as a sacrifice the choice flour, olive oils, and honey I had given you, says the Sovereign Lord. Then you took your sons and daughters, the children you had born to me, and sacrificed them to your gods. Was your prostitution not enough? Must you also slaughter my children by sacrificing them to idols? In all your years of adultery and detestable sin, you have not once remembered the days long ago when you lay naked in a field, kicking about in your own blood.
For me, so I'm hoping 22 is that 22.
Number 20, hang on. What sorrows await you, says the Sovereign Lord, in addition to all your other wickedness.
Right, and then picking up verse 23.
That was 23, sorry.
Oh, 24 then. 24 through 27, Carrie.
You built yourself a lofty chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior.
Yeah. So, you know, I picked up that because I wanted to show you how emotionally charged his language is. I mean, he's emotional when he writes this stuff. You can tell by the type of words he uses. You can tell by the phrases that he uses. That God is upset with these guys. And Ezekiel, through that, is upset with these guys for pretending to follow God and then having idols the rest of their life. So that was one that's pretty common to a lot of prophets. One that's more specific to Ezekiel is he hits hard on the idea that God is supreme and he is sovereign and there's nobody like him and he's in control and people need to respect him for that. And so there's a phrase that's used, something along the lines of, "You will know that I am the Lord," is used about 90 times in the Bible. He will say something he said, and then you will know that I am the Lord. 90 times. That's a lot. You know, about twice a chapter or so, if I remember how many chapters are in Ezekiel. So the whole point he's saying is he's saying, look, I'm in control, and when you see all this happening, you're going to realize that I am the Lord. I'm the one that's supreme. And so, just so you see one of these, somebody get verse 36, chapter 36, verse 36. Who wants that one? It's one verse, so. Chapter 36, verse 36. Thanks, Josh.
Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it.
So you can see and feel the power of God going like, I am the Lord and I am going to do it. And you will know I'm the Lord when I do it. So the supremacy and sovereignty of God and what he's acting. Is this a lesson that a lot of people today need to hear? About God's supremacy? How so? Somebody talk to me. Why do you think this is something that a lot of people need to hear today?
I mean, it kind of speaks directly to what we're doing here in America and the way we're acting. And people think they're in charge of their own destinies. Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, you got a lot of individual people that feel like they're supreme and in charge and sovereign. Sure.
And we always think somebody else can fix it. Another person can fix it. We don't trust God. I mean, and I'd say that corporately. It's
There's a lot of trust in human ingenuity, technology, you know, science. There's a lot of trust in human ability to figure stuff out, for sure. You know, do most people feel like the religions are all equal, or do they feel like there's one that's supreme? I mean, I feel like most Americans would probably argue that all the religions are equal, or at least close to being equal. And even the modern, many of Christians will, you know, they might say, hey, look, Christianity's right, but the other ones are still, like, super good. I mean, they'll put them up there pretty high. And so that sense of, look, you can even hear it this way. You'll say, every road leads you to God. You just pick a religion and it takes you to God. That flies completely in the face of what Ezekiel says throughout the book. He's saying, I am the Lord. There's no one like me. I'm going to do it. You're going to know that I do it, and I'm the Lord. So this idea that everything is equal, that every road leads to God, it gets blown up by this book completely. Another key concept, and this is the one that makes the book difficult to read out loud and in churches, is that God repeatedly talks about how when we put other things in our lives before God, to God it feels like adultery. So idolatry, which is what anything is, put anything before God, is spiritual adultery. And we can say that, but it is very vivid in Ezekiel. And even Carrie had some of that in her passage that she was reading. depending on the English translation, you almost don't want to read it in church because of the type of words that he uses. And you go, I don't know if I should say this inside a sanctuary. Especially chapter 36. We're not going to, I had us read this class on Tuesday, my Tuesday class last semester, and the person really didn't even want to read it in the Tuesday class. I wasn't going to make any of y'all read chapter 36 here. But chapter 36, pretty graphic chapter of the Bible. It's not kid friendly. And it's all about how God feels when we put something in front of him. So, you know, that is, it hurts, and it's a difficult concept, but it's something that can really wake us up to just how God feels. And it's, so that makes it an important thing for us to learn about.
I just read it, and I wouldn't read it.
Yeah, you wouldn't read it. Yeah. Yeah, the chapter, let's see what we just did earlier, chapter 16 is even not as bad as chapter 36 is. Chapter 36 is even worse in its entirety. So it's a wake-up call, I think. And I don't think a lot of us think about what we do is upsetting God that much, as much as chapter 36, for example, says it does. Anybody got any comments about that one? I don't really have a question. So one that I feel like is really neat about Ezekiel too, also that is unique to him, as he talks about the individual responsibility of people, that individuals are facing the consequences of their decisions to either follow God or not follow God. Because here's what's happened in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem people were blaming their parents for what happened. They were saying, look, Nebuchadnezzar's here because our parents didn't follow God and our grandparents didn't follow God, and we're just reaping the consequences of our parents and grandparents' bad decisions and bad behavior. And what Ezekiel tells them is like, is no, you, God says that Jerusalem is being destroyed because you guys are not doing right too. And he puts the responsibility square on that generation. So let's read a couple of passages. You can see this. So I read chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 18, 1 through 4.
I'll read it.
Then
the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die.
So they were saying, you know, the father's eating the sour grapes and the children are being punished for it. And he says, no way. So how, you don't give any names, but how have you seen people today? Their life is difficult and they've gone through some bad experiences and they blame other people or even maybe their parents for what's happening in their life rather than taking responsibility for their own actions. Like he might just be, just say be generic, but he might want to kind of tell a story of something of somebody you know that's done that.
Yeah, unfortunately, we're kind of facing that in my family right now with one, a couple of my sister's daughters.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're raised in the church. They're raised, most of them went to Christian schools even. Mm-hmm. And they've kind of gone a different way. And kind of what they were talking about, the things that they're accepting and they consider normal or good. And it's just, it's kind of, and one of them has isolated themselves against my mom and dad, which is really sad. Their own grandparents, you know. So.
The majority of your drug addicts, alcoholics, that's exactly how they are.
Blaming other people for what's going on.
I know.
Yeah. Even like my cousin John, who's on the actual prayer list, he goes through all kinds of depression and that kind of stuff. And he always blames his dad and he blames the church he grew up in for causing him to be that way instead of taking responsibility for his own actions and stuff.
Well, Gabriel got a phone call last night and he would never think it would happen in the family. But his nephew is wanting to transgender.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, a lot of people, when they have difficult times in life, they like to point at their circumstances. They like to point at other people and say, this is bad because of what this is happening to me. And what Ezekiel continually tells him, through God, of course, is that people, you have responsibility for your own actions. And that if something is happening, it's not because somebody else made you do it. It's because you chose eventually to do that thing. So he focuses on the individual responsibility for the bad and the good. He talks about how it's the individual responsibility to follow God as well, and that when people get blessed, it's because the individual chose to follow God. So it goes both ways in the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to skip down a little bit and make sure we talk about this. So Ezekiel actually talks a lot, or at least points us to Christ in a lot of different ways. Out of curiosity, I know I asked earlier if you know anything with Ezekiel, and nobody said anything. But now that we've talked for about a little bit, maybe something jogged your memory. Do anybody have any ideas how Christ might be prophesied or pointed to through the book of Ezekiel?
I'm trying to remember because I was thinking that earlier, but it's the verse is not, it's not coming to me right now. But I know it definitely points to the person of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It lays it out.
We read a passage to start with that said that someone in the, with a form of human likeness was sitting on the throne.
Yeah.
Pointing to Christ.
Yeah. The theophany of God, which is what that's called, is several times in the book of Ezekiel when he sees that. And all of those point eventually to the true image of God, who is Christ on earth, eventually will come. And if you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 19 or 20, when Jesus returns, the description of Jesus in that chapter is very similar to the way Ezekiel describes God in his book. So you see kind of a connection between Jesus directly through the book of Revelation there. So one of the things that Ezekiel talks a lot about is he gives them hope. He, like I said, prophesies not just before, but also after Jerusalem is destroyed in 587. And he doesn't just bash them for being bad and what's happening. He gives them hope, and he gives them a future. And what he does is he points to the end times, and he says one day Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, and there's going to be a king from David who's going to sit on his throne, and it's going to be a time that's marvelous and wonderful. And so he actually has a lot of end-time prophecies that are positive, like good things are going to happen in the future for Jerusalem and this King David. And so let's read one of those. Who wants to get chapter 37, verses 24 through 28? 37, 24 through 28. All right, thanks. Go ahead.
That's funny. I was on it already looking at the dry bones.
I was actually about to read the dry bones chat section
instead. Yeah, funny thing about it, we were in a church in Tulsa, Oklahoma called Guts, and it was pretty kind of a raw church. But
mm-hmm.
One of the bands that came out of that church, their name was Dancing Skeletons.
Mm-hmm.
And it was based on this, yeah.
Interesting.
So I was like, and I told my dad that, and he thought, well, that's pretty cool on it. So 24, you said?
Yes, starting with 24.
Okay.
Through 28.
All right. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst forevermore, I'm sorry. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore.
So he promises them, Jerusalem's just been destroyed. He promises them that they're going to come back. It's going to be a sanctuary. There's going to be a Jerusalem, and that king's going to sit there. And he says he's going to give them a covenant of peace. I'm going to read another section, but then I got a question for you guys. This is the beginning of the chapter, and this is one of those passages that I said you probably have heard of it. You don't realize it's from Ezekiel. But so we got to read it when we're talking about Ezekiel. It's chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. He says, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by his spirit, and he set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. Notice how like vivid these images are. He led me out all around them, and there were great many of them on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I replied, Lord God, only you know. He said to me, prophesy concerning these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to these bones. I will cause breath to enter you and you will live. And I'll put tendons on you and make flesh grow on you and cover you with skin. And I'll put breath in you so that you have come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And while I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And as I looked, tendons appeared on them. Flesh grew. Skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to it, this is what the Lord God says. Breath come from the four winds and breathe to these slain so they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these are the bones of the whole house of Israel. Look how they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says. I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them, my people, and lead you into the land of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord, my people, when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in my own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. This is the declaration of the Lord. So he's pretty firm at the end of that, right? So that hope, it's hope then. So how this thought he gives of, you know, a Davidic king, a new Jerusalem, why is he giving them this information now? Why do you think he was giving that to the Israelites? Yeah, they need hope for the future. You know, how are these passages still an encouragement to us today? Why do we still need these? Say what? It's what we're still looking forward to.
The New Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Heavenly Jerusalem.
You know, these guys are having to live in Babylon. They're having to live in exile. But he's giving them hope, like, hey, this is bad now, but at least you got something for to look forward to. And we're not in exile today like that, but we still need that same hope of something to look forward to. So what the hope that Ezekiel gives them is the hope we have today as Christians too. And the ending of it is so marvelous because of the reassurance God gives. I mean, I'd have to look it up, but it's either three or four different ways he basically says, I'm going to do this. He says, I'm the Lord. I have said it. I have declared it. He might have said one other thing at the end. So he's pretty firm at the end that we can trust that this is going to happen. So any other comments or questions about the book of Ezekiel? Well, I hope I piqued your interest a little bit, maybe looking through it, seeing what's in there. It is a very interesting book, and it has a lot of unique passages, and it's a fun read. It's a difficult read, but it's going to be a fun read. Let me pray for us. Dear God, thank you for allowing us to be here today, Lord, and we're thankful for the hope you've given us in Christ. Lord, we're thankful that you are our King, Lord, that you have promised us, as you said in the Gospel of John, a home with you. And that we can have that hope looking forward to in our own lives. Lord, we pray for us as we go out, Lord, that you help us not to have idols. Help us to put you first. Lord, help us to take responsibility for ourselves. And Lord, I pray that we would be, as Ezekiel was, a watchman and a voice that speaks your truth to others. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us and for your salvation and grace. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen.
Yeah.
It's one of those churches that you can go to and get a tithe and not really see a real reward, you know, because it's so big.
I keep telling her. I keep telling her she's perfect. She's from Agro. Small.
Hello, my dear.
It's always good to see you.
It's good to see you.
Well, you're going to be long a lot more. Oh, no.
Oh, really?
They're very small. They're crazy, but they're not
Yeah, I got a word. Yeah, I got a word.
Let it go. 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 Let it